Please open your Bibles with me now to the Old Testament book, 2 Samuel, in chapter 14. We're picking back up in the series on the life of David, a man after God's own heart, in 2 Samuel, in chapter 14. We'll be reading and looking at verses 1 through 24 this evening. We'll begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Before we do, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. God, thank You that You've given us Your Word. Now help us this night as we hear it, as we think about it, to rightly divide it. Help me to proclaim the truth. And God, work by Your Spirit in every heart to bring that truth to bear upon each and every person here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then we'll begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to me, my husband, neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.' And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As we think about these verses in 2 Samuel chapter 14, I want to remind you all of where we're at in the book of 2 Samuel. Remember that we learned earlier that David's son Amnon, that's his firstborn son, had sexually assaulted Absalom's sister. And Absalom is David's third son and Amnon's half-brother. And he assaulted his sister Tamar. And Absalom, after 2 years of waiting, 2 years of waiting and planning, brought Amnon, his brother, and the king's sons to a feast and had him executed there. And for 3 years now, Absalom has been living as a banished one, as one in exile. And Joab recognizes that the king is still thinking upon this. In fact, that's what we read. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Joab perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated here, concerned, often has the meaning of against. It can mean upon, but it also can mean and often does mean against. And I think that's the right translation, that the king is still against Absalom. That's why Joab has to devise this way to change the king's heart and bring Absalom back. And so he sets up this plan. He understands that David is concerned, that is, that he is against Absalom. And Joab takes a page right out of Nathan's book, doesn't he? Remember, Nathan approached David with a story and then turned the tables on him? Well, Joab does the same thing here. He finds this wise woman in Tekoa, a woman who was crafty, a woman who was good with words. And he puts his own words, his own story in her mouth, and he sends her to the king. And the king hears her, and even when the king recognizes that she has been telling him a story that has been prompted by Joab, the king still permits Absalom to return. And as we think about this, there's a lot here that speaks of mercy. David having mercy upon Absalom. And we might be tempted to think, wow, what a great testimony of the king. Look at the mercy that he shows to Absalom. Boy, David, who is that type of Christ who is to come, what a great picture of the mercy that God shows us in Christ. But I think we need to dig a little deeper and ask the question, did David really show mercy? Did David really do what was right in the eyes of God? Was David allowed to show mercy in this instance? When we speak of mercy, we have to be clear about what it means. The Bible speaks of mercy. The Bible talks about God as a God of mercy. But when we use that word, mercy, we need to make sure, especially when we are speaking of God, that we never divorce mercy from its biblical meaning. Mercy may be that triumph over judgment, but mercy never removes judgment. Mercy never removes judgment. In fact, if you have experienced God's mercy, it is because God's justice has been satisfied. It is because God's justice has been satisfied. The only reality is that you didn't have to satisfy it. It was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must never divorce or confuse mercy with justice. And we see here that David seems to show mercy to Absalom, but it's a false mercy. It's a mercy that is completely divorced from justice. Letting the guilty go free is not mercy. It simply makes one a partner with them in their guilt. So as we think about what David does here, I want you to realize this truth that in order for true mercy to be given, true justice must be satisfied. In order for true mercy to be given, true justice must be satisfied. And we'll see two things here. First, a slick plea for mercy in verses 1 through 17, and then a sad perversion of justice on the part of David. Well, let's look first at this slick plea for mercy. It's a well-crafted plea by Joab. We're told that Joab sent, in verse 2, to Tekoa. He must have known of this wise woman, and he brought her, and he says, "Please pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been in mourning for a long time for the dead. And when you go to the king, speak to him in this way." And he gives her this story that we hear recounted. And the reason that I read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 earlier is we see a lot of similarity. It's almost as if Joab said, "Okay, let me take the story of Cain and Abel and let me put it in your mouth." I mean, we have two brothers. They're alone in a field. One killed the other. There's a concern about the heir. Cain is concerned about dying and being killed by others. This woman is concerned about her son being killed by others. There's an authority figure that steps in. God steps in the midst of Cain. And here she desires David as that authority figure to step in. And then we see David is going to react in a way that is somewhat like God, in that God says, "No one will harm you, Cain." And David says, "Not a hair will fall from your head." So one commentator points out that Joab deliberately crafted this tale in order to compel David to render the same judgment or verdict that the Lord rendered in the case of Cain. And he puts these words in the mouth of this wise woman. And we see this well-crafted plea by Joab is a well-performed plea by this wise woman. She doesn't pull any stops. Now, she's from Tekoa. Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And she comes to the king, and people with difficult cases were allowed to come to the king. If they didn't get justice, they were allowed to appeal. And so she comes before the king with her case, and she makes an appeal for mercy. This is a personal appeal. She is dressed as one who is in mourning, one who has been in mourning for a long time. She's lost her husband. And now the threat is that she is going to lose her only son. She's already lost one son, and the other son is going to be put to death because he is the one who killed his brother. Now, in Israel, this would be a very difficult situation for a widow to be in. She would have no one to care for her, no one to protect her. And so she appeals to the king, "Help me." In fact, the king said, she begins with these words in verse 4, "Help, O king," after she had fallen on her face and prostrated herself. And the king asks her, "What troubles you?" She says, "I'm a widow, my husband is dead." So she puts this in first person, in a personal plea for her own life and the life of her son. "One of my sons killed the other. And now the rest of my family wants me to deliver him so that they can kill him." And as she says here, she alludes to the fact that they want to destroy the heir. Maybe they want to do so they will get the inheritance. Maybe her closest relatives will be the ones who get what this son would obtain. So there's a personal appeal here, but it's a persistent appeal. In verse 8, David gives her an answer. He says, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." David doesn't tell her what he's going to do. He says, "Go to your house, and I'll decide this matter." But that's not good enough for her. She wants a verdict now. David says, "I will do something." And then the woman, in verse 9, says, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." In other words, what she's saying is, "This is going to fall on me. They're going to come after me." And David responds in verse 10 to that. He says, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So David takes care of that problem. But the woman goes on in the first part of verse 11, and she presses him. Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And so this woman was not content with David's answer in verse 8. Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. She's not even content with his promise of protection to her personally. She presses David, say now that my son is going to live. And David does it. At the end of verse 11, he says, as the Lord lives, he vows, he takes an oath before the Lord. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now David here has committed himself to an action. He said, this is what I will do. Your son will not die. And this woman from Tekoa now has David where she wants him. And Joab, through this woman, has David right where he wants him. And she springs the trap. There's this appeal for mercy, and then as soon as David gives in to her demands, she brings out the accusation of hypocrisy. Notice in verse 12 what she says. She asks the king if she can say another word. And then in verse 13, she brings the accusation. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished ones one home again. Now, think about David here and this woman. He has just given in to everything that she requested. Now, as a king, he might have expected thankfulness and gratitude and all of these things to come gushing forth from her. So he probably was taken back a bit by this. Here she comes with an accusation that he's guilty. She says this, if you are going to redeem my son, you're a hypocrite if you do not redeem your own, Absalom. You're two-faced. You've already told me that my son who murdered his brother, you're going to let go, but now Absalom who murdered Amnon, you're not. I got you, king. You can't do that. But she goes on. And she says, as God's representative in verse 14, you are to be merciful. She says, we'll all surely die and become like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life. But he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. David, you are to represent God. God is merciful. God provides means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, I love verse 14. And there's truth in verse 14, isn't there? I mean, think about the gospel in relation to this. She has some things right here. We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground to be collected no more. It's appointed for a man once to die. That's the curse. But she goes on, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means. In other words, God does not desire that any should perish, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, but that all should come to repentance. And he uses means, he devises means. And what are the means? Christ. The sacrifice of Christ, which all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. The means are there. God has made a way through Christ to bring his banished ones home so that they are not expelled from him. Think about the Old Testament and all of the laws, leprosy, unclean people who were expelled from the community. Well, what was the picture there? That we are unclean, we are banished, we need to be cleansed. And God has made a way. And so certainly there's truth to this. But she's wrong in this situation. Yes, there are similarities here between Amnon and Absalom and her story. She tells a story of two brothers. One kills the other. Well, Amnon and Absalom are two brothers. One killed the other. Absalom is the heir. We're not told what happens to David's second son, but he's never mentioned again. The assumption is that he died. So Amnon was the heir, now Absalom is the heir. So there's that similarity. But here's the difference. If the details that the woman has provided us are everything that there is to tell, it would seem that her son committed manslaughter. They were arguing. One died. But we know for a fact that Absalom committed murder. 2 years he planned this out. It was premeditated. These two brothers of this woman were in a field. There were no witnesses. And yet, Absalom did it at a party with many witnesses. There's no doubt of Absalom's guilt. But also, there's one crucial piece that is missing here. Absalom is not repentant. We're not told anywhere that Absalom is repentant. Absalom is seeking any forgiveness. Absalom is seeking to make any type of restitution. But David is caught up in a story again, isn't he? She springs the trap, much like Nathan did when Nathan told that story of the man who had a sheep and it was taken from him. But there's a difference also in the stories, the one that Nathan used and the one that Joab gave to this woman. And the difference is this. Nathan's story was told to David to show that David was truly guilty. And David recognized that. And David repented. And David was restored. But in this instance, the story is used to turn David away from the guilty party, who is Absalom, and actually make David feel guilty. David, you're guilty of not being merciful. I love what one commentator says. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. And that's a good thing. But the woman of Tekoa's parable, as prompted by Joab, was designed to rouse his feelings against his conscience. You see, she played on his feelings and got him to commit to something that he ought not to have committed to. Now, what should David have done as king in both of these situations? Well, let's assume for a moment that this woman's story was true. It's not. She, at Joab's insistence, made it up and told David this story. But assuming it was true, there's differences. There's differences. And we read of those differences in how the king ought to have acted in Numbers. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Assuming that this woman's son did not premeditate to murder his brother, and assuming that there were no witnesses, David ought to have followed the law. Numbers 35, so Numbers chapter 35, in verse 22 through 25, we see what is to be done in this instance. Numbers 35, in verse 22. However, if he, that is the one who has killed another, pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy, or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So the idea there is that there were these cities of refuge that God had ordained to be set up in Israel where people could flee if they had accidentally, unintentionally murdered someone. Now, if that were the case with this woman's son, then David could have appealed to this and could have shown that mercy. But could he use that same standard with Absalom? Is Absalom one who, we're told here, suddenly without enmity killed Amnon? Or didn't lie in wait for him? Absolutely not. Absalom planned it all out. He lied in wait, maybe even for 2 years. He did it on purpose. And so here's what David should have applied, still in Numbers chapter 35. Look at verse 16. But if he, that is the one who kills, strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. I don't know if you heard the repetition there over and over again. Shall surely be put to death. Shall be put to death. Shall be put to death. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that it was intentional. He did it. He lied in wait. He did it out of hatred, verse 20. And he did it in enmity. So what should David have done? And knowing this, knowing that David as king was bound to uphold the law, should David have pardoned and shown this mercy to Absalom? In other words, does David in this instance obey or disobey the law of God? I think the answer is clear. He disobeys the law of God. So we see that there's a slick plea for mercy, and in answering it, David displays a sad perversion of justice. In verses 18 through 24. Now David, as we look back at 2 Samuel in chapter 14, beginning in verse 18, we see that David smells that something is fishy here. He says, something is not right. There's something else going on here. So in verse 18, he answers the woman. He says, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. In other words, David says, listen, tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. So he smells that something is fishy. And he asks her in verse 19, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. In other words, you nailed it. No one can deceive you. You called it. Yes. Yes. And the reason that he did this, he put all these words in my mouth, and the reason that he did this is to bring about the change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. That is, what did Joab want to do? He wanted to change the relationship between David and Absalom so that David would bring Absalom back. Now, at this point, David as king should have ruled these cases, the fictional case that you brought to me and the real case of Amnon and Absalom are not identical. They are not identical. But he doesn't do that. He fails to uphold justice. In fact, we're told in verse 21, rather abruptly, that the king is no longer speaking to the woman, but saying to Joab. Joab, he's waiting out in the wings, and he came in at that point. But the king now is speaking to Joab. And he says to Joab, and I love how the new King James puts it here. All right, you can almost hear David. All right, all right. I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Now, David allows Joab to bring back Absalom from banishment. But notice that he allows Absalom to return without any repentance or any retribution. There's nothing. Absalom comes back. The only thing David does is he says, he can come back, but I don't want to see him in verse 24. Don't let him see my face. And so Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Again, one might approach this and say, David really showed mercy to Absalom, didn't he? But this is not mercy. This is a failure and a perversion of justice that David allows here. And David is in this bind because he's taken in by a story. This is not the first time this has happened. Remember, he was taken in by Nathan's story. This Nathan spoke to him at least 5 years before when he confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba. But the reaction of David is very different in this case. In the prior story, David reacted by repenting himself. He was the one who sinned. But in this one, even though it seems that he showed mercy, he did so, but in doing so, he failed to satisfy justice. He failed to satisfy justice. Not only did he subvert justice in this case, but he really failed to witness to the truth of the gospel message. What does the gospel say? That without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Justice must be satisfied. It must be satisfied. And so I want to remind you, if you are in Christ, here is the reality. That you have received mercy. And the only reason that you have received mercy is because justice has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. Justice was not overlooked, but fully satisfied. And the Catechism brings this out. The Heidelberg Catechism, in questions 10 and 11, speaking of God's view of sin, question 10 asks, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? And the answer is certainly not. He is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity. As he has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But then question 11 goes on and says, yes, we understand that God is just, but is not God also merciful? Isn't God a God of mercy? And the answer is yes, God is indeed merciful, but he is likewise just. His justice therefore requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. God takes justice seriously, doesn't he? David failed to do that. God never lets anyone get away with anything. Now that could be scary, apart from the gospel. Not only could be scary, but would be scary. To think that God, a just God, never lets anyone get away with anything and to not have the gospel would leave us all running for the hills. But the reality is that we have the gospel. And the gospel says that God is just, but is also the justifier, isn't he? He's the one who has satisfied his justice for us, and that all happened at the cross. And so, yes, there is mercy, but we must never divorce God's mercy from God's justice. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we recognize that you are a God of mercy, but that you are likewise just. And that as a just and a holy God, you require that every sin be satisfied, be paid for. Oh God, we thank you that you have satisfied all justice through the cross so that we might receive your mercy. Help us to never take that for granted. To know that the mercy that we have came at a great cost. The cost of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.